As we open our Bibles together today to 2 Chronicles 12, and if you like turning to various pages of the Scriptures as I preach today, you'll get a little workout. We'll have about three or four passages that you might want to turn to. But we are in 2 Chronicles 12 this morning, and as we begin, I want you to think about your own sin. We're going to discuss the miracle of forgiveness. But there's a couple of things I want you to think about. Last week when we saw King David, we saw him cross a line. Regardless of what you thought about his kingly polygamy that he was engaged in before, it became very clear last week that he was an adulterer. He crossed the line into becoming a full-status adulterer. Regardless of what you thought about his warlike behavior defending Israel, conquering Israel's enemies, it became clear last week that he crossed the line into a new status of murderer. Have you ever crossed the line of sin where you earn to yourself a new status? We might think of somebody, and I think most men at least struggle with their thought life sensually. And there are many temptations, but that first time you open a magazine or pull up a website, you become a pornographer. I hope you haven't engaged with somebody else outside of the bonds of marriage, but there is that line of becoming an adulterer. There are many gray areas in life of who owns what and what rights you have to what, whether it's in your place of employment or in the retail world. But have you ever crossed the line and become the status of a thief? We talk about various events, and we know that there are times where we are involved in utter gossip, not for the sake of helping a situation, but because we enjoy it. And maybe you see that gossip come full circle back around you, and you see it's hurt people, and you realize you've crossed the line. You are a busybody. You are a gossip. David has crossed the line. I want you to think back to last October through December, several months ago now. Imagine that you had crossed a line several months ago. By now, it's spring, life goes on. As we say, this too shall pass. And life has gone on from you from that sin that you committed last October through December of 2017. I mean, yeah, you spent some sleepless nights and you spent some time anguishing, but you've gotten used to your new normal now and you've moved on in life. God hasn't. And David's going to figure that out today. My suspicion is he's not only several months away from his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah and having him killed to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. But my guess is that he is rejoicing today in the birth of a son by his beautiful wife. Let me show you why I believe that could be the case. Look at verse number 14. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just to get our bearings in the time frame here, we see, actually, if you go back to chapter 11, verse number 27... It says, "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Now we get to chapter 12, verse number 14. It says, "Nevertheless, because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." The grammar allows for the idea that the son has been born, whether today, whether a week ago, whether 2 years ago, we don't know. But then when you drop down to verse number 18, after it says that he had fasted all night, it says, "On the seventh day the child died." The seventh day of what? The seventh day of disease? Well, it says he fasted all night. It would seem like that seventh day refers to the seventh day of the child's life, one day before the child would have been circumcised under the law of Moses. So as we enter in to David's life here today in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I want you just to allow for this, that David had crossed the line perhaps many months ago. He had gone through his own personal grieving and guilt cycles, and he's not over it per se, but it is part of his new normal, and he is perhaps rejoicing in the birth of a son. Let's read the text today as we consider this. God judges sin all the time while demonstrating the miracle of forgiveness to those who repent in faith. Chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of the of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you to be king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before this son." David said to Nathan, two words in Hebrew, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became sick. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, God, we see the sin of David. We see, Father, that he's crossed a line. He is now an adulterer. He is now a murderer. And, oh Lord, his life just seemed to go on, and this too shall pass. But you, Father, judge all sin all the time. And you, Father, stepped into action, and we thank you that you did. And we pray, Father, that you would do the same for us, that you would move into action when we sin, that you would address it, that you would rescue us, Lord, from sin's design in this life. And we thank you that you did rescue David, even though the rest of his life reads horribly. We thank you for your salvation of David, both eternally as well as in this lifetime, and the things you accomplished in him. We would pray the same for our lives. God, we don't like to see our hero, King David, like this. And we cannot bear to see our own sin like this in your presence. Please work. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin studying today and we look at God's judgment and God's mercy, the thing I want you to see in your outline, first of all, is that God is taking action here. When he sends Nathan with a parable about a malcontent rich man. And that's really what David is, a malcontent rich man. Look at verse 1. Just the first sentence, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. That word sent became a little bit of a key word last week. There were a lot of verbs last week that were applied to King David. Because King David is a man who has sin, and he has power, and he has creativity and agility, and he's able to cover his sin. And so we saw him sending and saying and doing and just working and effectively covering up his sin. He tried to get Uriah to come home and to be with Bathsheba to cover up who had conceived this child. That didn't work, so he had Uriah killed. He's very resourceful. Look at the word sent in chapter 11, verse number 3, first of all. And David sent and inquired about the woman. There's a sense of power when David sins throughout this chapter. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. A lot of verbs, but sent is a key verb there. Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Look at verse number 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. Verse number 27, and in the morning, when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So David sent. And now we get to chapter 12, verse number 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord is on the move. And it's a good thing. God is going to confront David. Let's continue reading now this beautiful parable to a shepherd. It's masterfully crafted. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. Flocks would be goats and sheep. Herds would be cattle. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. Now, those of you who have pets and people around you say, that pet is too much like a child. Anybody ever hear that? We have pets like that, right? Okay, but you can identify with this man. David identifies with this man, and Nathan identifies with this man. So it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from the cup and lie in his arms. So this sheep got fed at the table, or whenever the guy was eating. This sheep would be around when he's drinking with his cup, and he would give some to the sheep. That reminds me of my dad. He would pop open a can of his favorite beverage when he is mowing, and our St. Bernard would come up to him, and I remember him, you know, drizzling that into the dog, you know, the dog just licking away. And of course, you know me, I'm a germ freak. I was grossed out by that. But even as a child, but that was my dad. The dog shared in his beverages. Well, that's this man with his lamb. And it was in his arms, perhaps as a, you know, when they were out walking, if the lamb was young and became tired, he would hold it. When the lamb was injured, he would carry it. Or the idea of lying in his arms, this is really a metaphor for David and Bathsheba, or for Uriah with lying with his wife. Lying in his arms could refer to just that time when you're snuggling up with your pet. And you ever scratch an animal behind the ear and they kind of lean into it and they just love it, and it delights you that they are delighted by it, right? So this is that kind of a relationship that this man has with his sheep, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. Now we got to talk about culture. In Mediterranean culture, when you receive a traveler, you feed the traveler. You house the traveler. And your life is on the line for the traveler. That's just their culture. When I was in South Africa with Pastor Nicholas, he talks about two of his favorite missionaries of all time, Kevin and Cliff are the names of these missionaries. And Cliff, he said, here's the kind of man he was. He would give me a call and say, Pastor Nicholas, I'm going to be at your house in an hour. I need a place to stay tonight. No questions. He just told me, and it's expected in our culture that you would do this. And he just appreciated so much that Cliff knew culture and knew that I am the kind of man that you can call and say, I'm staying at your place tonight, and you will be have a place to stay. You will be cared for. You can trust me in that. It was a situation of trust. Well, in the Mediterranean, if somebody came to you, you had to care for them. Now, you might say, well, that would solve hunger right there because every beggar could just go from house to house and house and call themselves your guest, right? Wrong. You would turn that kind of a person away. You would utterly shame them in doing that. But you don't care because in your eyes, in that culture, they're shameful people. But somebody who comes to you who you want to honor, you're going to feed them. You're going to house them. You're going to put your life on the line. And in many cases, quite willingly. But in other cases, you've got these two spectrums, right? The vagabond and the person that you want to show respect to because you highly respect them. What do you do with the people who are in the middle? Here's this guy who comes to this rich man, and he's kind of on the line. Ugh, I got to feed him. And you look over at your prized flock, and this man had good flock. For whatever reason, he's not willing to slaughter one of them. And so he says to his servants, and they're like, well, which lamb should we slaughter? He's like, oh, this guy, oh, there's my neighbor over there. He's poor. I can take his sheep and do what I want and obfuscate the truth, explain it away. Or if he wants to sue me down at the city gate, I know people at the gate. He doesn't want to go there. Because we know how justice was done in antiquities. The rich were preying upon the poor in many cases. So this rich man knows he's untouchable. Go take his ewe lamb. Slaughter that. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. That's David's emotional response to this. That society is better off without people like this. But then David declares the sentence. And it's perfectly in line with Exodus 22:1, the law. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Because he had no pity. Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. David, boom, ka-ching, right there, Exodus 22:1. Law executed with precision, with accuracy. So in chapter 11, David's doing the sending, now God sends. You know something, left to ourselves, we're a mess. Left to ourselves and to our sin, who knows where it could end? But God sends His Spirit. God has sent His Word. God sent His Son. And as the Spirit enables you to read the Word, it illuminates the Scriptures in your heart, and you're able to understand this message and see yourself in the pages of Scripture. And God can rescue us from who we are. God moves in our lives, and we need this, and David needed this. I am thankful to have been a son who was disciplined by his father for two reasons. Number one, my father was balanced in his discipline. He was not perfect. There are two spankings I would still to this day contest. But in both cases, I would say also, I was not entirely innocent either. Okay, I just didn't think I should have been spanked. Okay, now that's my father. So I had a really good father, and I look back on discipline, and nobody enjoys discipline. But those of us who were disciplined in a balanced manner look back on that and say, I am thankful to be a man today who was raised with some discipline in his life. That is my view of God. I don't look forward to God stepping into the life of Pastor Tim and saying, you know something, Tim, this area of sin, it's getting out of hand. I'm going to judge you for it. I'm going to get your attention right now. I don't look forward to that. But I don't want to be without that. I need that. You need that. I hope that you have a serious view of your sinful desires and your capacity for sin. I hope you will keep yourself in accountable situations. Don't be holding up alone with your devices and your laptop. Make sure people can come approach you from behind and look over your shoulder when you're on a computer. Don't allow yourselves to be in positions of compromise where you and another person might be tempted. And finally, from today's passage, be very tender to God's discipline. It will go well for you. And you might be skeptical, and you might say, well, isn't it a little late for David? He's an adulterer and a murderer. What good is God's intervention going to do him now? It's good to be skeptical. It's good to ask that question. But I'll tell you what, that question is very naive. That question is very uninformed. Yes, David is an adulterer. Yes, David is a murderer. But as you say the name King David throughout the world today, there are millions of people who say, "Ah, that's a good name." Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin. Is David to be compared with those names? Not at all. Why? Because God intervened. Hey, Doug, would you go around and just flip on the fan and the air conditioning? I thought it was cold enough today we would need it. It's not bad now, but in another 15 minutes, it's gonna get bad. So thank you, Doug. So I would just say, you know, skepticism is good, but just don't be so naive about what sin would do with David's life. He could have a name like Adolf Hitler today. He could have killed millions of people unjustly, millions of his own people. But God entered in. We need God to step into our lives. When David applied the law with such precision, "This man shall pay back, restore 4 lambs. That's amazing that David applied the law so succinctly to this man. Hey, let me ask you something. What did the Torah prescribe if you committed adultery? Death. What did it prescribe if you committed murder? Death. So if we're going to apply the law today to David with succinct precision, David deserves death. It's just amazing how people who are guilty of great sins can be so precise in judging others, and yet in their own lives they're running a smokescreen. Well, that's David until God got involved here with this. So let's continue here through our outline. God recites his multiplied graces to David, only to have David despise God in his actions. And that's God's whole point. "I was so gracious to you, and you despise me." Look at the passage here in verse number 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Of course, that's been set up. You know, the word "man" appeared five times from verses 4 to verse number 6. Man, 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 man. You are the man. So there's a little phonetic thing going on there, and that's a punchline. "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor," someone close to you in Hebrew. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." Well, as we look at God's anger, what is the foundation of God's anger? His grace is one foundation of his anger. He enumerated 5 blessings here. Just to read Bergen's comments here, a commentary. He said, "These undeserved blessings provided David with, number 1, position. I anointed you king over Israel. Number 2, protection. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Number 3, possessions. I gave your master's house to you. Number 4, symbols of royal prestige and privilege, the harem, your master's wives. And number 5, control over the house of Israel and Judah." That could be 5 and 6, depending on how you look at that. Now, we struggle with something buried in the midst of those 5 things, do we not? Did anybody catch something that you're like, "Wait a minute, God said I gave you that"? What was it? The wives. Your master's wives I gave into your arms. I'm aware of a wife and a concubine of Saul. What do we do with that? God gave a man polygamy. And then when God says at the end of the list of five, and if that were not enough, I would give you as many more. Now, that wasn't just about the wives, and maybe did not include the wives, but could, as you read it, include the wives. What do we do with that? Of course, when you minister in Africa, the big issue is polygamy, because polygamy is more of a thing there than it is in the United States. And of course, people want to go to that and see, God gave David multiple wives. On top of the wives that he already had, God supports polygamy. That's an argument that stands on very thin ice, but let's examine it and say, does God give polygamy? I would ask you this, when a greedy man hoards wealth, is he sinning? Yes. When a greedy man hoards wealth, who gave him that wealth? God. Okay, so that's one area that I just want to get out there a little bit. We would not say then that because God gave that man wealth, that greed is not a problem. Greed is not a sin. Materialism, one of the sins I struggle with. When a materialist has material things, and here's where I believe you really cross the line with materialism. When you are someone because you have something, because you have some possession or you have some number in your bank account. When you define yourself by what you have in your bank account or what you have in your house or in cars or in collectibles, when you define yourself by that, you've crossed the line. But who gave you all of that? God. So that would be the first thing that I would want to point out. The other thing I would want to point out comes from 2 Kings chapter 5, if you could turn there with me. And it's a concept that some label as divine concession. And we're talking about divine concession to the status quo of sin in this world. Look at 2 Kings 5:17. Now, Naaman the leper has just been healed, and he wants to forsake all idolatry, and he wants to worship Yahweh alone. But he's got one little problem in doing that. In verse number 17 of 2 Kings chapter 5, then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." He wants that soil because the holy land is holy earth, holy soil in his mind. And it says, verse number 18, Naaman continues. He says, "In this matter," because he's got a situation back home that's a problem, "in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there," that would be an idolatrous place of worship, "leaning on my arm," in other words, my master needs assistance to get to this annual worship event or monthly or whatever it is, "when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to be an idolater, but here's the thing. I've got a master that I answer to. I have to carry him to the house of Rimmon. It's part of my duty in my job. And he bows to Rimmon, and there I am, and I need to bow to Rimmon, or I lose my head, I lose everything. Would the Lord pardon me in this matter? What does the prophet say? He said to him, "Go in peace, go in shalom." What's going on there? Is it now all of a sudden okay to worship Rimmon in his house? Is it now all of a sudden sinless to go and make a show of worshiping idolatry in the public like this? No, it's still a sin. It's what we would call a divine concession. Now, the danger in mentioning any concept like that is some people are like going to label every sin in their life a divine concession. Well, God doesn't mind. He winks at this. Oh, man, I tell you what, you're just calling for the judgment of God in your life. Divine concession is just simply a reality in that text. And it's not a rule that you want to live your life by. You do not want to presume upon the God of the universe. He's not your tool to use as you please. But that may be going on here. The fact is, in antiquities, when you took over the kingdom from another man and he had a harem, and that harem involved wives from other nations who were allies, you didn't just leave them in hunger. You didn't just send them back home and cut off your ties with your allies. You would at the very least take care of your that harem of your former master. In this case, though, he said, into your arms. I gave them into your arms, which means that they were accessible to David, that is just simply the reality. What I think nobody can contest here is that David crossed a line from having a cultural harem with multiple wives to stealing the wife of a faithful subject and then having that crossed the line of adultery in a whole different way than a king having a harem. I don't think anybody would argue with that. What's going to come of David's polygamy? A household of peace? Well, no, it's not. What comes of every polygamous relationship you see in the Bible? Fighting. Infighting between the wives of Jacob. Oh, just bitter and bickering and the put-downs over serious issues like barrenness. It's just not a peaceful environment to have a polygamous household. And narrative after narrative in the Bible goes out of its way to demonstrate that. So I think coming out of this text and saying, see, polygamy is good. God gives polygamy. No, the two shall become one flesh. The math just simply won't work. The last thing I'll just quickly point out, the poetic justice. David's sexual violations are done in private, and God said this is going to be done publicly. We are people who value our privacy in many areas of life, but none are so important as our sin. We really want privacy for our sin. Do you understand this is a matter of public record, what David did to Uriah? Bathsheba, if she wasn't complicit with this all along, she probably knew about it at some point because it eventually became part of the public record. We have a few tools called Google and Facebook. They're amazing tools, and they're collecting amazing amounts of data on you and on me. Target, I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you bought one of seven items and you're a woman between the ages of 18 and 35, none of these seven items are related to prenatal. None of them. But if you bought one of those seven items, you were 90-95% likely to be pregnant and expecting. Even though these weren't prenatal vitamins or something like that. They weren't, dead giveaways. They were just items in the store. And so much so that they started sending you marketing materials and husbands started learning that their wives were pregnant through the mailbox. And fathers started learning their daughters were pregnant through the mailbox. And so Target got hit with a real ethical dilemma. What is Google and Facebook going to use with all that data? There are patterns of thought in my mind, even sinful patterns. I don't look up pornography. But any lusts and temptations I have, my understanding is anything that comes up on my screen that I pause a little bit by, or any articles that, the pattern of articles that tend to interest me, they know. And they're building a profile. And we really don't need machines that can read our minds because Google and Facebook are probably doing that for us. And the day may come where you have the opportunity to pay an extended fee for high privacy protection. In other words, we won't release to the world what you're really thinking. We really want our privacy. That may not be possible. What are we going to do when every thought of our mind becomes a matter of public record? I'll tell you what, you ought to take sanctification seriously. I will confess to this congregation any day of the week my areas of struggle. I won't list them again, but you know them. I've mentioned them many times in my preaching. But please, God, control my thought life such that when that profile is released, I can still stand and serve. God said, I'm going to do this in the wide open. Here it is, people. Awful what David did. David responds with repentance and no excuses in verse 13. Two words in the Hebrew language. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is a clear confession of sin. Where's the excuse? But understand, do you have any explanation? No. I've sinned against the Lord. This begs to be compared, if you would turn in your Bibles, to 1 Samuel 15, because there was another king of Israel and another prophet, and he confronted that king about his sin of keeping back some of the spoils that God said you should devote to destruction. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse number 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Hey, that's sounding pretty good, right? "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Sounding pretty good till we get to here. "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." I sinned, but understand my situation. The people wanted me to do it and I feared them. I'm the victim here, in a sense. It's my circumstance that has brought me to commit this sin. That's Saul's confession. David's is two words: "I sinned against the Lord." Very simple. Very straightforward. Very clear what the problem is. What about sinning against Uriah? Well, no, that's really not the main issue. He did, but in comparison to God, God is the one that we look to. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This is David's full confession as a matter of public record. And the prescript in the Psalms are thought by many, including myself, to be a part of the Scripture. So even though the prescript doesn't say verse 1, it just says the purpose of the Psalm, I take that to be part of the inspired record, the Word of God. "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So here David is writing a psalm and he's putting in the title, "Hey, people, choir master, all Israel's going to sing about my forgiveness. And this relates to my adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Now, are you ready for the excuses to come out of David's mouth? You're not going to get any. He continues, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And again, I say, well, what about Uriah? No, really, this relates directly to God. I mean, yes, he sinned against Uriah, but this is a God and David thing, first and foremost. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't mean she was unmarried when she conceived him. That means that all human beings are sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's several people in the room. I don't know you and you don't know me, but you can know this about me. I'm a sinner. And you wouldn't even have to ask me. You'd just have to go to Romans 3:23. And I know something about you. You're a sinner. That if we had a mind reading machine and could read all of your thoughts from the last week, you probably wouldn't volunteer. I wouldn't either. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." In other words, God had punished him. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I'm still waiting for some excuses here, folks. For some explanation, for some context. What is the context that made you do this, David? Can we understand? There's no understanding. It's sin. "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." David's asking for opportunity here to glorify God, to serve God. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation." In other words, I'm a murderer. Would you deliver me from being a murderer? "And my tongue will single out of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You will not turn that away, a broken heart, contrite heart. A heart full of excuses, it seems like God despised in 1 Samuel 15, but heart that's broken and contrite, God does not despise. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then You will you delight in the right in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David prays for a time when all the relationship with God would be right again, after God has cleansed him of his sin. Lastly, we see God forgives David immediately and extensively. Though lesser judgment will fall on David through the child and through David's whole household. Let's look here at verses 13 through 14. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. What did the Torah prescribe to an adulterer, to a murderer? Death. God has put that away. Based on what passage in the Torah? There is none. It's the miracle of mercy. It is the miracle of forgiveness. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife, I thought she had a name. What was it? Yeah, it's Bathsheba, wasn't it? But the point is, Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. In other words, God said, you didn't conceive this child by your own wife, and you're not going to have this child. That seems quite severe. But understand the proximity of David's confession and Nathan's utterance and assurance that God has forgiven David. He's put away the sin. That speaks to God's nature. It is his nature to forgive sinners who repent. And the assurance, Yahweh himself has put away your sin. We have, Dale Ralph Davis points this out, and I like his comment, and it's the basis, Dale Ralph Davis's comment is the basis of the title of this sermon. He made this comment in his commentary. He says, we have by and large, the vending machine view of forgiveness rather than the miracle view. In other words, our view is the vending machine. I put in my coins of repentance, I put in my coins of penitence, and out pops forgiveness. That it's some kind of a mechanical thing. There is no basis in the Torah for God to do this for David. It's the miracle of forgiveness, that God would put away your sins. And Davis's point is we should not lose sight of the mystery, the beauty, the miracle that we can stand in God's presence, sinners though we be. And it's just God's nature to forgive. I would encourage you to be very quick to confess your sins without complicating it, without offering excuses, without offering context. Just confess your sin and see if God is not quick to forgive and to restore relationships. Does God remove all consequences for David? No. There will be bitter consequences. For one, David has to delay a relationship with this newborn son until eternity. And David, by faith, recognizes that. He said, you cannot come back to me, but I will go to you. That's a severe consequence that David will bear the rest of his days. But David will continue to live and to serve. Also, there's no corporate guilt for the nation of Israel. You remember at times, well, even later on in this book, David's going to number the people of Israel and many are going to die. Achan kept back part of the spoils of war and many died. I mean, there's a sense in God's view where when there is sin in the body, there is corporate guilt and corporate consequences for that sin. Israel is not going to be punished by David's sins. That is gracious of God. The child born to David is going to die. And in fact, there's going to be three others of David's that are going to die, which almost seems a little bit like the four lambs for the one that David prescribed for the rich man. He shall restore fourfold. This child dies. Amnon dies. Absalom dies. And Adonijah dies. So it almost is like there is going to be four lambs given for the one. do we make this child, almost seems to be dying in David's place, or the four? Do we make this child or the other three a typology of Jesus Christ? There are some who would. They say, oh yeah, see, David's not dying, but the child is going to die. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, Jesus Christ, is going to die for his sins as well. So is this child a typology of Christ? I don't make it a typology unless the Bible does. What I do note here is that sin is costly, and clearly the wages of sin is death. Death to relationships, spiritual death in your heart, bodily death. So David will lose four of his sons. And then many generations later, a fifth one will also die for David's sins and yours and mine, Jesus Christ. So there's two applications I would have for you out of this. Number one is, your sin has a wage of death. Sin works death into your relationships. Do you really want to end in divorce? Do you really want to walk away from another church family and kill that relationship? Do you really want to just disavow your children or disavow your parents? Be careful on your side of those equations that sin is not a factor, that sin is not working death into relationships, and never believe the lies of Satan here. Because again, you look at David, it's like, oh, how could it get any worse than being a murderer and adulterer? For a king of a nation with power, it could become a lot worse. David's going to have a hard life the rest of his life. But God steps in and cuts off sin. We need that. Don't underestimate the power of your sin to undo your life utterly. Second, Jesus Christ absorbed the ultimate penalty of death for David, for you, and for everyone who will trust him as their Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. That's speaking of hell, eternity in hell. Should not perish, but should have eternal life. That's eternity in God's presence. Who is that for? All who believe on Jesus Christ. And my question for you today is this. Have you made the decision for yourself? Not your parents, not your church making this decision for you. Have you decided that when you stand in the judgment of God, you aren't going to start talking about what a great person you are, because you know that's not entirely true? You are not perfect and holy like God. You need a Savior. Have you decided for yourself that you will trust Jesus to be that Savior for you when you stand in the judgment? If you have not done so, you need to today. I'll give you some time to pray here in a little bit, but as we wrap up, God judges all sin all the time, while demonstrating the miracle of forgiveness to those who repent in faith. It's a miracle. I am guilty in thousands of ways when I stand in the presence of holiness. But I will be able to stand without guilt, without shame, in full fellowship with the God of the universe for all of eternity. That is exciting. And that is a miracle. Do you acknowledge your sin? With simplicity, no excuses. Are you trusting Jesus to save you? Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, just pray simply to God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins, and I trust him. Let's pray silently, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we are sinners. And God, we have crossed various lines in our background. And Lord, we are tempted to cross other lines. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that your word would penetrate our hearts, and would say to us, you are the man, you are the woman, you are guilty. And that, Father, we would participate with your Holy Spirit in a cleansing. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior before today, I pray that they have been born again this morning, that they have trusted Jesus to be their Lord and their Savior, turning from their sin and resting in Him, trusting Him to save them at the judgment, to give them Your presence for all of eternity. Blessed to be so, Lord. Take us from here in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.